In honor of the Christmas season and all of the excellence that it brings, I wrote a little poem, and you will recognize where I got it from. But I did write this, but you'll recognize what I'm modeling it after. But I'll read half of it now, and then half of it later. So if it's too painful to listen to now, you can exit before the end and save yourself some trouble. I'll read half and then do the sermon and then finish up with the last half. But it was the week before Christmas when all through the church, not a Christian was stirring, except one guy who's always late, hanging lights on a white birch. Their Bibles placed neatly on a table by the bed, with not a thought in the world that someone was about to mess with their heads. The children were wrapped up in hope of cool gifts, not expecting in the least that the foundations might shift. Ma in her Christian kerchief and I in my theological cap had failed to prepare them for the annual literary slap. When on the lawn of Christendom there arose such a clatter, we were too sleepy to arise to see what was the matter. Knowing there might be trouble, we remained comfortably in bed and prayed that God would do for us what we should instead. Anxiously we lay under the covers while a weaver of stories crept quietly in. He looked nice enough, tall, well-dressed, but thin. He told fantastical stories, exciting, but none were true. As he kept on telling them, we didn't know what to do. Should we alert the children that his stories, though thrilling, were false? Surely our kids are smart enough to distinguish the truth from dross. Someone will warn them, won't they? Perhaps a Sunday school teacher or a friend? But it's Christmas. If we protest, what message will that send? So I don't know if you pay attention to what happens about this time of the year, but it seems like that Christian holidays and the most sacred days on the Christian calendar are always sort of victim of an assault by major news media outlets. We see this on Easter. We see it again on Christmas. Sometimes these are very overt attacks, and sometimes they're just at the very core of our Christian beliefs. The things that we hold most dear are often the target. And so what do we do? How do we respond to these kinds of instances? And apart from overt attacks, there's very subtle attacks, which is what happened in 2 weeks' edition of Newsweek magazine. I don't know if you saw it or not. But the problem has come now between making the distinction between religious truth and actual truth. So we see that the headline was, Who Was Jesus? And the lead article, which was written by Bart Ehrman, the professor of religious studies at University of North Carolina, entitled his lead article, What Do We Really Know About Jesus? And his conclusion was that we really don't know that much about Jesus that's actually true. What we do know about Jesus are the myths that early Christians believed and chose to tell their children, who subsequently were willing to believe the same sorts of myths. He points out a problem that in the Christian community, there's a willingness to believe tradition rather than truth. That's his conclusion. And so, I guess at one level, we shouldn't be surprised at all, should we? Peter warned us that we're not to be surprised by the fiery trials, as he called it, that we are going to undergo as people who are bearers of the name of Jesus. We should be aware that we will always be under attack. Anyone who wants to claim the name of Jesus will find himself the object of ridicule and scorn, right? You all have at some point in your life. Peter's very clear, don't be persecuted for being a fool or for committing a crime or acting stupid. That's my translation. But the Lord will bless you if for the name of Jesus you stand up for what is true and people laugh at you and mock you and scorn you. And Jesus himself warned us, John 15. He said, if the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. So remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will also keep yours. But all these things they will do to you on account of my name, because they do not know him who sent me." So there's a difference between being mocked because we're goofy, and there's a real difference between being mocked because you're claiming what Jesus claimed. And insofar as we can rightly state what Scripture says, what Jesus' claims are, and who he truly is, we're going to find ourselves mocked and laughed and somewhat attacked. So we shouldn't be surprised by these attacks, and neither should we be silenced by them. So we should speak about them. So Ehrman points out that Christians willingly believe lies and myths. Is that true? That's one of the things that troubled me. Is that really true? As supporting evidence, he points out the fact that there are millions of Christians, in his term, in his phrase, that would cling to non-canonical teachings about Jesus and myths that have been perpetuated by books outside of Scripture. This, to him, points clearly to the fact that Christians will believe anything that they read. And some of these books, he's clear. At this point, he's not talking about Scripture. But some of the stories of the Immaculate Conception of Mary, the fact that perhaps Joseph was an elderly patron and not Mary's husband, that Jesus performed his first miracle within an hour of being born, some of these things he points out that Christians are willing to believe, he seems to think confirms his point. This just proves to me one reason why we should all be students of the Bible. Read all of it, every word of it. Everything we have in Scripture is inspired by the Lord, and we need to know what the Bible teaches and what it does not teach, so that someone, when some supposed authority stands up and tells you, "This is really what the Bible says," you'll have the spiritual discernment to say, even if you can't remember exactly where it is, and that's often what we're paralyzed by, is this fear of, "I won't be able to go and point to it." We'll have a sense of the Holy Spirit within us to say, that's not quite right. And then we'll go and do our homework and find out. But the point is, reading all of Scripture enables us to tell the difference between what is tradition and what's really truth. What does the Bible really say and what doesn't it say? Because there's lots that is attendant with our celebration of Christmas that it is cultural and is not commanded in Scripture. Right? There's lots of things we do. For example, the Christmas tree. Right? It's nowhere in Scripture. Right? Are we told about a tree that we ought to decorate during the year and to celebrate Jesus' birth? That's part of a cultural expression of our joy and happiness. And I mean, I think it's beautiful. But I could toss it out right now and not be in the least diminished from the joy that comes with this season. There's much more than cultural aspects of our celebration of Christmas. So we need to hold on tightly to what Scripture clearly teaches about Jesus and his life, his birth, and let go and not cling so tightly to cultural aspects that are not in Scripture. Ehrman goes on and points out the fact that one of those things is that we don't know exactly when Jesus was born. That's true. Right? The Bible does not tell us that Jesus was born on December 25th, does it? No, it doesn't. So evidently, what should we draw from that fact? Evidently, to the early writers and the disciples and recorders of the New Testament, the date was not the important point. So my faith won't be moved in the least if we should discover conclusively that Jesus was born on December 23rd or July 23rd. That's not the important point. When he was born is not what's important, but that he was born and who he is. That's what's important. So it's not about when, but the fact that he was born. And we know that the birth of Jesus is the most important birth in all of history. Right? The entire frame of reference of how we understand time is forever marked by the birth of Jesus. So it might be contemporary practice for publishers to refer to the time before Jesus as time before common era. We know they mean time before Christ, right? And that will always be true. So we can attempt to move Christ subtly out of the way we talk about time, but it's inescapable. And besides, what, you know what century we live in? What century is this? 21st century. Do you ever ask, since what? 21st century since Jesus was born. His birth will forever be a marker in how we understand time. His birth will always be central to who we are. Ehrman goes on to criticize Christians for believing that there were three wise men. He points out there we're not told in Scripture that there were three wise men. Well, you've read the stories, right? You just heard it in nine different languages. It's true. We're not told that there are three different wise men. But what are we told? Scripture is clear. There were wise men, plural, meaning more than one. So there were at least two. We get the idea of three because of the gifts that were brought, right? Gold and frankincense and myrrh. So there may be two wise men, or there could have been 12. But the point is, there were some guys who were from the east, as Scripture tells us, not Jews, but Gentiles, who were looking for the coming of a Jewish Messiah, paid attention to it, and then, if it's true that from the east meant probably from the region of Babylon, they would have traveled about 800 miles, taking about a month to get to where Jesus was born, in order to lay out costly gifts, to come and bow before this little baby boy who was proclaimed a king of all the world, not just the Jews, right? They're coming, bowing down before him. And on the way, they bump into a real king, a king who had a very vicious reputation. And yet, they're willing to disobey a direct order from that king who has a kingdom and an army. They disobeyed his command in order to save the life of this little king who had no apparent kingdom and no apparent army. That's amazing. They bowed down before this little guy and said, "We worship him. We bring our best to him." It's absolutely amazing to me. Ehrman goes on to criticize the fact that there is no external, extra biblical reference to any kind of census. And in the theological world, theologians love to say, this is an argument from silence. It's true, there aren't any other references about the census, but does that necessarily mean it didn't happen? No, of course not. It's an argument from silence. It proves nothing. So absence of evidence is not evidence of absence. So maybe other historians did indeed write about the census. Perhaps we just haven't found their writings yet. Or maybe they wrote about them and they were destroyed somewhere along the way. Doesn't prove that the census didn't happen. Ehrman concludes that Matthew and Mark just made this up in order to get Jesus into Bethlehem so it could be claimed that he was the fulfillment of the prophecy of Bethlehem, that a Messiah would be born in Bethlehem. I say it's God's providential working to ensure that all the prophecies were indeed fulfilled. So another problem Ehrman struggles with is the idea that any virgin could give birth, or that any star could lead anyone to a town, much less to a particular house. And of course, when you don't have a worldview that includes God, miracles are somewhat of a problem, aren't they? How do we explain them? But if you have a God who created the entire world out of nothing, is it any trick or is it any difficult feat for him to get one of his creations pregnant without the normal course of actions? God can bring about miracles. I mean, good grief, if we are created as remarkably biologically wonderful as we are and complex, God created all of us out of nothing. He can do pretty much anything with what's already created. And if it indeed was a star or an angel who was as brightly glorious as a star might appear, then I think God can also see to it that he could direct a couple of guys to get to Bethlehem to where Jesus was. So don't let the musings of smart people who can't understand how God would work destroy your faith. Don't let that take away from the joy of this season. So Ehrman goes on and he offers, I guess, some pastoral advice from his perspective. I'd like to share it with you. And he says, if we want to affirm the goodness of our faith, there is some value in spiritual or in religion and in spiritual truth, as he says. And so he says, just don't call it true. So just think a little less literally, he writes. Instead of claiming that the scriptures are factually true, just say they're spiritually helpful. He encourages us not to think of the gospels as histories recording actual facts, but merely as gospels which are proclaimers of the good news. So evidently it's possible to rejoice in good news even though it's not true news. I find that hard to believe. And thinking the way that Ehrman is recommending would lead us, he says, to have a broader vision, a more generous approach to biblical literature, and a fuller sense of theological meaning. Sounds nice, doesn't it? You'll be broader thinkers, more highly advanced. But as he writes, Christian faith can be founded not only on what really did happen, but on what really does happen in the lives of those who believe that such stories can convey a greater truth, even if it's a fictional one. So you really can't know what events took place surrounding Jesus' birth. You can't know the factual events. What you can know is simply what other Christians believed and taught happened. So, but that's all it takes in order to have a Merry Christmas. And this kind of thinking is also evident in a recent ad campaign in New York. If you frequent New York, maybe you've seen the ads from atheists or American atheists. The ad says, "Keep the Mary and dump the myth." I guess Santa's not a myth. So it's okay to believe in Santa as long as Santa makes you happy. I guess the only problem would come if you expected him to actually deliver you some gifts. But this is rather vacant, isn't it? And hopeless. What hope and what happiness should we have if there's no actual truth in reality to what we believe? If there's no substance to the faith that we proclaim, then do we really have any hope to offer? So, if Jesus was truly and factually not God's only Son, not the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, then why should we celebrate his birth over any other baby boy? If Jesus truly and factually cannot give us the gift of eternal life, then what on earth are we doing coming here to worship him? If Jesus did not actually bear the wrath of God on behalf of sinners, then what reason do we have to be genuinely joyful? And if Jesus did not actually remove the punishment of sin, then we still have a terrible day of judgment to face after we die. But if Jesus actually and truly is the Lamb of God who has taken away the sin of the world, then do we not have reason to celebrate? And if Jesus truly and actually can give us the gift of eternal life, don't we have abundant reason to celebrate his birth? And if Jesus actually did bear the wrath of God and remove the punishment on our behalf, then can we not be the most joyful people on the planet? And if Jesus actually did take away the judgment that would condemn us forever, then good grief, what freedom and joy will we have for all of eternity? So don't let your faith be troubled by the words of faithless men. Weep for them. Pray for them. Bart Ehrman grew up being taught the truth. He embraced it for a while and he turned away from it. Pray for him. He's a smart man, New Testament scholar, who does good work, but he's content to cast doubt. So I would say pray for him that the Lord would turn his heart. Because what hope is there if we don't have factual basis for it? We're hanging our souls on the truth of the scriptures we just read. So, one fact I would like to leave you with in thinking about. The Bible was the first book ever printed on a printing press. And since 1455, when it came out, it's never gone out of print. Newsweek will print its last edition next week. They will still have a presence on the web. But the problem is there's not enough money that can be made to keep the magazine in print. God has something to say, and we should have something to say too. Isaiah 40, verse 8. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. And Jesus said in Matthew 24, 35, heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. So we have people all around us who are lost. And that needs to break our hearts at a time when they could know the joy of a real Savior, a guy who really was attended by miracles at his birth, who was a God-man. And that's a sort of a broken-hearted joy. This time of the year, Paul said, we are sorrowful yet always rejoicing. I think that describes the Christian life. We personally have experienced the living joy of knowing that we have been called into a relationship with Christ. And yet all around us is brokenness and for which we weep. So respond, but respond in love. So let me read the last part of the poem that I started with. The words of men often carry much wind. They drone on and on, but will soon come to an end. But we need not be shaken by the claims they crow, because most men don't know half of what they claim they know. Like those who said that December 21st would be the world's end, caused many to doubt and worry, but it was only pretend. There are some who thrive off of fear and doubt. They promise clear water, but bring cloudless drought. Base not your life on the writings of eloquent pedigreed academics. Celebrity worship is frighteningly pandemic. There's only one whose word is forever true. Trust unfailingly in him. He will carry you through. Jesus is his name, born in Bethlehem town. At his quiet birth, heaven's glory shone down. His coming has stirred the world, both Gentile and Jew. He stirred my life. How about you? His word is eternal and will never die. It is living and active like a bird in the sky. So be not distressed by all the Christmas clatter. Religious truth or historical fact? God's word is both, and it really does matter. Since God demands holiness, that's why Jesus came, that the whole world could have life through faith in his name. His unstoppable purpose, salvation for man, woman, girl, and boy. So how can we be silent about such amazing joy? So spring from your chairs and go home with a whistle. Dance upon the clouds like the down of a thistle. Let the hope of Christ in you never be out of sight. So happy Christmas to all, and rejoice wholeheartedly with that good news tonight. Amen. Let's pray. Winds will come, but I pray that our faith would not be shaken. And God, may the true joy of an angelic field filled with a host of angels singing glory to God in the highest, may that kind of joy and excitement come home to roost in our hearts over these next few days. We celebrate the birth of Jesus, not getting cool stuff. And God, I pray that you would allow us to love you with all of our hearts in such a way that is attractive to the people we work with and live with. And Lord, I ask that you would turn Bart Ehrman's heart back to you and many other people who have wandered from you over doubt and grief and anxiety, and many who have experienced the loss of death. Little children, mothers and fathers, and cannot understand how you would allow such things to happen in this world. Turn their hearts back, and Lord, please keep us from sharing the truth in any way that would turn people away from you. But may we share the gospel in a way that would draw people to you. And all of this, may it happen in the name of Jesus. Amen.